A couple months ago, when I preached, that I planned on going through the Gospel of Mark. And so today marks that first day where we're just going to take a look at the Gospel of Mark before we go through that study. And I expect, as you know, I preach once a month maybe, so I expect it to take quite a while, but we're gonna make it through. So let's start with prayer. And I'm just gonna, as my prayer, I'm gonna sort of pray through Psalm 119, verse 25. And I had it here, and then I just put it away. Psalm 119, verse 25 to 28. This is just gonna be my prayer for this sermon this morning. Heavenly Father, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Father, we pray that this morning as we look to the Gospel of Mark, that we would find strength, that we would find wisdom, we'd find guidance as your Holy Spirit empowers your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I got music going with my prayer. All right, so as Cassidy read our scripture this morning, it's just an introductory scripture. We're going to look at a bunch of others. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I tried to get the Arabic up there for our friends. So, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You may have come across the little story about the six blind men. And in fact, if you've been listening to Pastor R. preach, I believe he used that illustration a couple months ago or so. And, but if, in case you don't know, there's these blind men, and they come up to an elephant. And one guy touches his leg and he says, oh, this is a tree. Another man, he grabs his tail and he says, this must be a rope. Another guy touches the elephant's side and he says, it's a wall. And there's actually multiple applications to why people use that story and how it applies to what they're saying. But all I will use that for this morning is to simply emphasize the importance of seeing the big picture in order to understand the full significance of the smaller details in the story. And so today we're going to do a quick overview of some of the key features of the Gospel of Mark regarding authorship, dating, literary structure, and all that fun stuff. So like the illustration suggests, it's helpful and necessary to step out of the text for a moment and look at the surrounding context to understand what is inside, to give context to what we're studying. So essentially, a lot of the application this morning is going to be, and the relevance of this sermon is going to be in helping us further study the Gospel of Mark as we go through. And so because today's sermon will be lean more heavily towards teaching than on the preaching side, and if you don't know what the difference is between those, I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that is later. But to avoid information overload, I made a PowerPoint today for you, which I don't normally do, but I thought it would be helpful for the kind of sermon that today is. And so is that we're on the same page on that? It's going to help you follow me as we go through. So we're going to begin with the author that the Holy Spirit sovereignly used to write this book. Now, neither this gospel nor any of the gospels include the name of its author. But the universal testimony of the early church is that it was written by a man named Mark. Contemporary scholars have, as you can imagine, a variety of different suggestions. But unless, for me to interpret or to discern, that unless every doubt in regard to their theories can be proved or eliminated, my inclination always falls to the earliest trusted testimony. In regard to those kind of things. And especially when that testimony is in harmony with what is actually inside the Bible. So I believe the author was Mark. And an early church leader named Papias in the early second century identified the source of Mark's gospel as coming from the sermons and testimony of the Apostle Peter. Papias is recorded as saying, Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them. For one thing, he took especial care is not to omit anything he heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. We're going to come back to the biblical testimony of Mark at the end of the sermon, because there are some things I believe we can learn from Mark's experience as a follower of Christ. And so I want to leave that with you at the end to encourage you. So let's move on to the date and audience. It's generally accepted that Mark was written either while helping Peter in Rome in the early 60s, or after Peter was martyred, which was 64, 65 AD, so in the late 60s, some 30, 35 years after the death of Christ. Now, some scholars give Mark an early date because of the popular and convincing theory that Matthew and Luke both relied on Mark's gospel and another common source to write their gospels, which personally I would suggest is an unnecessary association. But this is currently the most widely accepted solution to what is referred to as the synoptic problem. For those of you who are unaware of what this problem is, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, share remarkable similarities. And that's the issue, is that the Gospels, all claiming to report the life of and ministry of the same man, Jesus Christ, contain similar and at times the exact same content as the other Gospels. Now, if you're struggling to see what the problem is, then that means you're getting what my point is. Is that if you believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then that is not only not a problem, but it's also expected that it would have the same kind of content as they speak to the same man in his life. So, again, in my opinion, there isn't a problem there, but I'm open to push back on that one. In the end, what matters is that we believe that this book was inspired by the Spirit. Now, back to the date and audience. Again, early tradition testifies that Mark was written in Rome to the Gentile believers there. Internal evidence supports this, as Mark often, he translates Aramaic, which is kind of like what the Jews spoke at that time, and he translates it into the Greek. And he explains Jewish customs, and he omits things that would be more interesting to the Jewish audience. And he also leaves out the birth narrative and things like that. And so all these further support the early testimony of being written for Gentile believers in Rome in particular. Now, the purpose of Mark's gospel is found right in what we read this morning. The purpose is to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what Mark set out to do. And it reaches its climax halfway through the book in Mark, in chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him, and he says, "You are the Christ." And so it reaches its climax right halfway through the book. And so all the narrative builds up to that point, demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of his miracles and his authoritative words. In chapter 1, after teaching in the synagogue and casting out demons, in verse 27, Jesus says, or it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they all questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And the whole book, and then the latter half of the narrative, after chapter 8, when he says, "You are the Christ," it builds upon what Peter says there, and demonstrating that Jesus has the authority on the basis of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31 says, For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and when they will kill him, and when he is killed, and then they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And so, and through those preceding chapters, he teaches the disciples about what's coming, about his death and his resurrection. So the whole book, chapters 1 to 16, center in upon Peter's statement, "You are the Christ." And like the other Gospels, Mark is also, just to throw in there, it's inherently an evangelistic in nature. The purpose statement of John's Gospel can be applied to Mark's, which says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That is what Mark is getting to. Mark's Gospel calls sinners to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to abandon the hypocrisies of man-centered religion in order to follow Him with all their heart. So that's the purpose of Mark. And now some literary observations. Commonly found throughout Mark is the word "immediately." You'll see that, "immediately," "immediately," sometimes "at once." And this is characteristic of Mark's tendency to move quickly through Christ's ministry. He's also leaving out long discourses of teaching, as well as the birth narrative, as I mentioned. It's primarily an action gospel. It's kind of like a newspaper edition gospel. It's fast-paced. This is because the Gospel of Mark likely functioned as an oral text. The other ones would as well, but this one seems more so to indicate that. That it was meant to be read in a public setting, as probably less than 10 to 20% of the population were literate. So it's fast-paced to kind of, and it can be grasped by the listener as someone would read it. And for example, the details of the digging a hole in a roof to get the paralytic man to Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 4. The crowd was too big, so they dug a hole in the roof to get him in. That is left out by Matthew in his account in chapter 9, verse 2. And there's a lot of examples where Mark kind of just includes those visual things. It points to not only an eyewitness account, but again, they're very helpful to holding the attention of an audience. Now, three key themes in the Gospel of Mark as we go through are the Christology, which is the study, the theology of Christ, the discipleship, and the kingdom of God. The Christology in Mark is significant in that it clearly emphasizes both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. His fully human nature is evidence and experience of human emotions and limitations, whereas the deity of Jesus is seen in the title Son of God. And His divine authority is further highlighted through multiple demonstrations of power as He casts out demons, as He heals diseases, and so on. Obviously, our understanding of who Jesus is significant to our salvation. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." If we don't know the true God through Christ, we will not inherit eternal life. So that is the Christology. The second theme is the discipleship. There is also a particular emphasis throughout Mark on this, on following Jesus. In Mark, being a true disciple is characterized by imitating Christ in His model of humble service, in self-denial and suffering. And all the examples of His calling the disciples to follow Him involved leaving their past life behind and pursuing Him. Mark 8:34, as an example, He says, and calling the crowd to Him and the disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Again, in 9:35, a little further, He says, "And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" And so this theme is found throughout Mark. And then later, and again, we understand, our understanding of discipleship is very relevant regarding our salvation. Being a disciple is the immediate result of being saved. It's what you become immediately upon receiving salvation. And according to John 15:8, true disciples can be identified by the kind of fruit they bear. And so if you are not a true disciple, the logical conclusion is that you have not experienced true salvation through faith in Christ. And again, we're going to explore that through Mark as he exposits that. Now the third key theme is God's kingdom. And the good news of Christ's coming is framed in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God in the opening verses in verse 15. The word kingdom can be used abstractly to refer to the royal power or kingship of a leader. In this case, it would be more helpful in that regard to understand it as the reign of God or the rule of God. Other times, the word can carry a physical or a geographical sense, and that kind of fits our understanding of the word kingdom. Presently, the kingdom consists of all who embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus rules over our hearts and our lives, and He even dwells within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And God's kingdom advances one soul at a time, and it will continue that way until He returns to establish His earthly and then His eternal reign in the new heavens and earth. So our understanding of the kingdom is also essential to our understanding of our salvation. And some people have made the relationship with Jesus so personal that I think sometimes they might not know the true Jesus. Because Jesus and His kingdom is not just about you and Jesus. Some people are convinced that they are Christians because they silently decided in their head that they believed in Jesus as their Savior. And so far, it's done. They got the ticket. They don't need to be in fellowship. They don't need to do anything different in their life. Maybe they can strive to be better, but well, that's hit or miss. But salvation is not about welcoming Christ into our kingdom and our lives. Rather, it's submitting to the gracious call to submit and enter into His kingdom and His will for our lives. That means entering into His mission, into His vision, into His purposes for not only us individually, but us as families, as a church, as a community. We enter into His kingdom. So how does somebody subjected to sin and Satan's rule over this world escape that and enter into Christ's kingdom? In Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel." Repent, turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, the King, who has come to establish God's kingdom on earth. And we will explore that further throughout our study in Mark, what it means to live for that kingdom. Now to finish, we are going to go back to our author to learn more about who he is. As I already mentioned, Mark does not show up in the Gospels. Rather, it is in Acts, starting in chapter 12, where we are first introduced to John, who was also called Mark. John was a Jewish name, and Mark would be his Gentile name. Now, to give you some context, after Paul and Barnabas had been teaching the church in Antioch for about a year, it was prophesied that there would be a great famine in Antioch, so they decided to send Paul and Barnabas with a bunch of money to help the brothers in Jerusalem. Now, back in Jerusalem, persecution was increasing under Herod Agrippa. And actually, last week, Pastor Paul Spate, he spoke on this story. I think he confused a lot of you because he said it was in Acts 20, and that's what his PowerPoint said. So I could see a lot of you looking through your Bible, and you were like, where is this? It's in Acts 12. So just to get you on the same page. And there's persecution breaking out, and Peter was thrown in prison, if you remember. And he was sentenced to death, and the church's response was to earnestly pray for him. And so that was what Paul spoke on last week. And with the help of an angel, Peter miraculously escaped. And after escaping, Acts 12:12 says that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So they're in Mark's house. Now this was the first mention of Mark, and the first mention we find nothing really connect. We find that there is a connection to Peter. So I want you to lock that away in your brain for now. Now, a little further down in verse 25, after Barnabas and Paul, they've now come to Jerusalem. They've given the money that the Antioch church sent them to do. And now they wanted to go back to Antioch. And verse 25 says, going back, they bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they brought Mark with them as they went back to Antioch. This is the first indication of Mark's usefulness, of his role in the church. Was he a pastor? Was he a preacher, a prophet, a leader? No. So why would they take him? Well, Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And so Barnabas knew him. He probably trusted him and knew something about his abilities and his gifts. And at some point, and so they brought him along. And so at some point, now they're in Antioch, the Holy Spirit spoke through the church there, and they commissioned Barnabas and Saul, and they sent them on the first missionary journey to proclaim the word of God. And here in chapter 13, if you look at chapter 13, verse 5, we discover that Mark's role in what it was. It says, and they had John, who is Mark, to assist them. He had proven to be helpful to them in Antioch, and so now they brought him with them on their mission to help them. He was a helper. Mark was a helper. Now keep in mind that travel at that time was not nearly as pleasant as it was today, as unpleasant as it is today. It was not nearly like it was today. And so for whatever reason, and that we don't know, the sacrifice was too great for Mark. And after the traveling across the entire island of Cyprus, and they did their ministry there, it was time to go on northwest of Perga. And in 13, verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He left them. He deserted them on their mission. And he disappeared, in Acts, he disappears for a few years. The next time he's on the scene is in chapter 15. And in 15, verse 36, a few years after had passed, and Paul has not forgotten Mark's desertion of them. He's not forgotten about his weakness. So Paul and Barnabas have a conversation in verse 36. They have come back from their first journey, and they've reported all that God has done. That God has blessed that the proclaiming of the word there. And now he wants to go back. And so after some time has passed, in verse 36, it says, but Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where they proclaim the word and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went on to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Instead of the word withdrawn there, if you look in verse 38, that's my ESV, the NIV uses the word that he deserted them. He deserted. And Paul had no time for deserters in his ministry. And as a result, the sharp disagreement broke between Paul and Barnabas. And it not only hindered his relationship between Paul and Mark, but it caused division between Paul and Barnabas, which we find out later was a good thing in God's sovereign work. But at that moment, it wasn't. So Paul chose Silas to take Barnabas' place and travel north to Antioch, and went on his second journey, and Barnabas took Mark with him to proclaim the gospel there. And then Barnabas disappears for 2 years in the Acts. Scripture doesn't mention anything about him or his ministry for 2 years. And John Mark disappears for 10 years. We don't see him for 10 years. And then 10 years later, he shows up again. If you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Something significant has taken place over this 10 years. Paul is in Rome. Mark is in Rome with Paul and says, I'm sending Mark on my behalf when he gets there. He's in prison for the first time there, and Mark is with him there in prison. 4 or 5 years later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote his second, he's in jail for a second time in Rome. And in his last letter, this is Paul's last letter, 66-67 AD, in verse 6, Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, saying that his head's about to get chopped off. And then in verse 9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It says a lot to him. And gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. And he says, get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. From the time of his first imprisonment, he had Mark at his side, and a few years later, in his second imprisonment, on the brink of death, the one man besides Timothy that he wanted to come to him was Mark. And so this is the story of the restored deserter. And what a privilege, what an opportunity for this helper in the ministry. He's not an apostle, he's not a teacher, not a leader, he's a helper. And after forsaking, he made his mistake, and he deserted them in Cyprus. No longer useful to the ministry. Years later, he was restored to become so intimately associated with Paul, so loved and trusted by Paul, that he would send him to the Colossian church on his behalf, that he would ask when he was facing death, the one person that he asked for was Mark. And does it surprise you that God uses people like that? The reality is that they're the only kind of people that are available. Restored deserters. That's what we are. Matthew was a former tax collector. Luke was a Gentile. John was a short-tempered son of thunder. And Mark was a deserter. But those are the only people, the sinful, unqualified, forgiven sinners to choose from. What a privilege for this helper, the most unlikely of people. We cannot underestimate what God can do with helpers. Now, this is only half the story as I finish up here. As extraordinary as it is, we know Mark also had a relationship with another apostle, Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes this letter in Rome to the Roman believers and beyond, and he says, she, meaning the church, who is at Babylon, which is, again, code for Rome. He wants to avoid being identified, so to avoid further persecution, he says, Babylon. So, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark was with Peter in Rome. Calling Mark his son is not in the sense of biological, but in the sense of spiritual son. Peter had come to his house, if you remember the story, many times in the early years of the church when he was probably a young boy or a teenager, and heard his preaching. Mark had probably come to Christ by listening to Peter's preaching in those days as a young man or teenager. Now, if anyone would be able to emphasize with Mark's shameful abandonment of Paul, it would be Peter. Peter was a restored deserter himself. Not only abandoning Jesus, but denying any kind of relationship to him. And later on in John 21, Jesus restores Peter to himself, and he calls him to the ministry, to continue the ministry of proclaiming his word and furthering his kingdom. So Peter himself, a restored deserter, takes Mark, the deserter, under his wing. Now why is that important? Why does that matter? Because Mark's gospel is the product of Peter's eyewitness account. His gospel is based on the life and of the Lord Jesus, which Peter rehearsed day in and day out as he went throughout the streets of Rome, preaching the gospel with Mark at his side, which Mark had heard going all the way back to his childhood. So this is Peter's account through John Mark, the helper, the restored deserter. He is given this immense, incredible privilege of writing what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how fortunate we are, how privileged we are as we go on from here, to be able to hear Mark's account of the gospel of Christ as he heard it from Peter. To sit under the teachings and the life of Christ, to learn from him, to abide in him, to be transformed by his words. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and as we just do a quick overview of Mark. My prayer for this sermon this morning is that you, that your spirit will have stirred up a hunger, that you will have stirred up a desire to just to know your word more as we prepare to go into what you have spoken through this restored deserter, Mark, and how you have used him. Father, again, we thank you that in the same way you have called us and you have made us useful despite our weaknesses, despite our abandoning of certain areas. And again, I pray for anyone who is in that place that you would encourage them and call them and that they would be strengthened to have that hope and to step into that usefulness that only you can do, that only you can call us to, that only you can empower us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.